And they think, you know, that stuff just started. It's been around for a while. It really has. I'm real thankful because I'm the product of a missionary. In 1961, my father and mother lived in Aschaffenburg, Germany. And one day we had a missionary knock on the door and invite us to VBS. I love VBS. You can understand why. If I get an opportunity to partake or be a part of VBS, I always volunteer because, you know, I am so thankful that at the age of five that I got saved. You say, you got saved at five? Yes, I did. I mean, every word of it I understood. They were very thorough in their explanation of sin and judgment and all that, and I understood it all. Matter of fact, they had us sit in an alphabetical arrangement of seats, and I was the last seat because white W is the last. You know, there wasn't any Ziegler's or anything like that in there, and so I remember I started crying because I didn't think they were going to have time to get to me and deal with me because I wanted to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and the lady was real comforting. She assured me that she'd get to me and, you know, talk to me and we could pray. And so I'm very thankful because my mother, unfortunately, she went through the Holocaust. She was her mother was Jewish, and therefore, when Hitler took Holland, and that's where she's from, he did it within 24 hours. The Nazis came in and they took Holland just like that overnight. And my mother didn't relay this story to me. She never talked about it. She never admitted that she was a Jew until I was probably 37, 38 years old. And so what happened was they just unannounced in the middle of the night came to their door, took them. And what they had did was they had emptied out a zoo. And my mother and probably 60, 70 other women were put in the lion's den. Cage, and there was straw on the floor, and there were buckets for bathrooms. And the Nazis were very mean, cold toward them, and it was a very traumatic experience for my mother, and so she really never got over that. A lot of them don't. You know, they suffer for that. She went from being a very wealthy, spoiled young lady to the lion's den. And so I never understood when I was young why she treated or why she acted the way she did, why she did the things she did. I never could understand it until later in life. The one thing was, though, throughout my childhood, she always would get around Jewish people and associate with them. All my friends were Jewish. I've been to more bar mitzvahs than I can count. And I often wondered, you know, are we Jewish? And I remember one time I asked my mother, and when I did, I got a real awful reaction from her. And she began to shout and scream and holler and denied it and didn't want anybody to think that she had a drop of Jewish blood in her. And so a lot of people went that way. A lot of the Jews went that way. And so shortly after I got saved, we moved back to the States, Fort Benning, Georgia, in Columbus, Georgia. And my grandmother, a very wealthy woman, she wanted me in the best school available, which happened to be a Catholic school, Our Lady of Lourdes. And I remember I started there, and I was in first grade, and the nun at that time was explaining basically the work system of the Catholic Church. The sacraments, communion, confession, and all this stuff. And then, basically, she said at the end of it, at the end of your life, God will weigh out your sins versus your good deeds. Good deeds meaning every time you see an ambulance, you say a quick prayer. You go by a cemetery, you say a prayer. You go by a hospital, you say a prayer. And you're kind to the elderly people, and you do all this stuff. And you're working your way to heaven, basically. Well, I still had this memory of this VBS class that I went to, and I didn't recall any of that in that class, but you know, I'm a 7-year-old at that point, And I remember thinking to myself, if our Lord and Savior suffered so severely, beaten, hung on a cross, how come we couldn't know we're going to heaven? I mean, was that for naught? Was that for nothing? And so, because there was no guarantee with the Catholic Church that you were going to get to heaven. You could end up in purgatory for 1,000 years. And maybe longer if you didn't have anybody praying for you or somebody that couldn't afford to light candles and pray for you at the same time. And so I remember I stuck my hand up. And when I did, everybody in the class turned around and looked at me. And it was kind of a scary experience for a 7-year-old. It's kind of like, uh-oh, I did something wrong. And so I went ahead and asked a question, and I was nervous when I asked it. And the nun became angry with me and sent me out of the class, sent me to Mother Superior. And I'd never been sent to Mother Superior. And so this is going to be a bad day, I could tell. And so when I got to Mother Superior, she obviously was having a very bad day. And she began to shout at me and call me a doubting Thomas. And I think she even called me Nimrod 3 or 4 times and sent me to the priest of our church. His name was Father Paul. And Father Paul was an elderly man. And he had a little bit of wisdom. He could see, you know, I was crying and I was scared. And so he calmed me down and told me to relax. And I was young and I still had a lot to learn. So he explained to me, that he began to tell me that there have been tens of thousands of priests and tens thousands of cardinals and tens of thousands of nuns. And then there's been lawyers and doctors and they're all Catholic. How could they all be wrong and a little 7-year-old boy be right? And that was a good argument for a 7-year-old. You know, I had no answer for that. But I still didn't feel like that was the answer, you know, or I was wrong, or it wasn't a pride thing with me. It was just my memory of that VBS class. And so, you know, I hadn't been confirmed yet, so I really stuck out like a sore thumb in that school. And so then there was a show on television. Maybe some of you all remember it. It was called Man from U.N.C.L.E. And it was a strange program. It was about espionage and spies and all this stuff. But for some reason, a lot of times the bad guys would disguise themselves as nuns and priests. And so I came up with an idea, and this other friend of mine that watched it came up with the idea. Basically, at the same time, we wanted to find out if our priest, our father, was a thrush agent. And that's what they called them, thrush agents. And so we devised a scheme to figure it out. And we had to go to confession. And so what we did was we were the same height, same weight. And so we came up with a list of sins. Exact, identical list. Lied to mom twice. Stole a piece of candy, you know, I can't remember it word for word. Disobeyed dad once, but it was exact. We memorized it, and then we went into the confessional booth at separate intervals. We separated ourselves. And so if the priest gave us the same penance, then he was a real priest. If he didn't give us the same penance, he was a thrush agent. And so he turned out to be a thrush agent. So basically, we just wrote him off. We really did. I know that sounds kind of crazy and all, you know, but it's just two kids with wild imaginations, you know. And me, I was never at peace with the explanation that they gave us for their system of works. And then I was in the second grade. The Pope at that time actually changed the Ten Commandments. And when that happened, the first thought that came to my mind was, God made a mistake? Really, I thought, God made a mistake? How could he do that? And then a man had to correct him? That didn't wash with me. So anyway, that really was the deciding thing for me there, that the Catholic Church was just a religion. And so shortly after that, I stopped going to confession, stopped going to church, and of course stopped going to that school. It was kind of a lie on my part. My mother wanted me to be a rock and roll star. Okay? So I told her I wanted to be a priest. Took me out of that school real quick. And so didn't have to think long and hard on that one. So she took me out, and we ended up going back to Germany again. And that was in the 60s, the late 60s. And there were a lot of things going on, and I just got further and further away from the truth because I didn't have the King James Bible. Now, I would, on my own, go to the Protestant services that they had at the base. And, you know, I really, honestly, never got anything out of it. And so I just got further and further away from God and got into a lot of terrible things that I'm ashamed of, but thankful that I've been forgiven for. And I kind of wandered around. I got into, like I say, all kinds of things. Meditation was the big one, transcendental meditation. You know, I like the idea of being able to work 12 hours, meditate for two, you know, and just keep right on going. And that's the way they appealed to me when I first heard about transcendental meditation. But it was a very satanic, very demonic thing. And I had an experience, and then I never ever meditated again. And you couldn't get me to practice yoga or anything. And so I was really, really far from God at that point in time in my life. And then when I finally got in my last year of high school, some things happened that kind of drew me closer to the Lord. One time I was in a car. A friend of mine, his parents would let him drive their car. It was a real nice car, fast car, had a nice stereo system. And he had a brand new cassette, a group called AC/DC, and the name of it was Highway to Hell. Now, I had the Holy Spirit indwelling in me the whole time. And that's why I'm so thankful for that VBS and those people that knocked on my door, those missionaries that knocked on my door. Because, I mean, as soon as he pulled that thing out and I seen Highway to Hell, my heart started beating. But I didn't say anything. So he stuck that thing in there in the stereo, and he got that Grand Torino going down the road pretty good bit there. And back then, you know, they didn't have at these railroad crossings, these arms that would come down with the lights and stuff. You just had to stop and look left and right like we did on the way over here today. But he didn't do that. He's going about 60 miles an hour. And then at that very moment, I got a number burned into my brain, 1433. 1433, what's that? Well, we're going about 60, 65 miles an hour, and the music's so loud you couldn't think, and I was hating it the whole time. I was just frustrated listening to that garbage. And then all of a sudden there was a light on us and a very, very loud horn, air horn blowing, and it was a train. And I mean, it was right there. And we're going at least 60, 65 miles an hour. And it's one of those things like this. Boom, the train goes by. And it was such a frightening experience that even the driver had to pull over. And just, I mean, he just melted into the seat. Well, I grabbed that cassette tape, and I just busted it in my hand and threw it out the window. And I told him, I said, you know, hey, if you want to be friends with me, I don't want to listen to any of that stuff anymore. And so Lord was working on my heart through the meditation, through experiences like that. I had a guy stick a gun in my face and had his finger on the trigger. You know, it's just something that you just don't like to happen when somebody puts a gun in your face and their finger's on the trigger and you can see it just squeezing, you know, and you're thinking any minute, bam, and then you're in eternity. Stuff like that. And so I began to search. And in high school, they gave us Good News for Modern Man. I won't even call it a Bible. And so I thought it was, and so I got that thing, and I just started reading it. But I just couldn't get anything out of it. So the first thing that came to my mind was, because I hadn't gone to confession in 7 or 8 years, you know, God just wasn't going to speak to me. And so I remember shortly after that, I wanted to get away from that whole scene there. I wanted to travel, so I went and signed up to go to the military. I had found out, for some reason, the Lord had put Lebanon on my heart. I know that sounds crazy, and trust me, it wasn't Miss Universe 1972, okay? It wasn't the reason, but no, it was something else. It was something that the Lord was using to pull me to go there. So I did a little research and found out that they had 12 Marines at the embassy in Lebanon. And they had one guy from the Army and one guy from the Navy. So I figured my best chances to get to Lebanon was through the Marines. And so I signed up solely for that. And of course, they, you know, the recruiters, they love a guy that comes in there. He's just biting at the bit to come in, you know. So they can pretty much put you anywhere they want. And he says, oh, you want to go to the embassy. So the best shot you got at being in the embassy is going to infantry. So I swallowed that sink, line, and hook and signed up, guaranteed infantry. And once I got into boot camp, they offered us a beautiful camouflage Bible. So I'm thinking, this has got to be the right Bible. And so I got one, and it was the Good News. No, it wasn't Good News. It was the New English Standard Version. And that thing was worse than Good News for Modern Man, if you can imagine that. And so I really thought, you know, there's something seriously wrong with me if I can't read a Bible and get blessed from it or get something from it from the Lord. And so it troubled me. It troubled me. And so shortly after boot camp, I got shipped off overseas. And once I got over there, reality really set in. I've seen some things, you know, that pretty traumatic and that would cause anyone to begin to search for the Lord or search for truth. And I really prayed. I earnestly prayed. I said, Lord, I just want to know what you expect of me, what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. I just want to know. I want to know you better. And I remember praying that prayer. And shortly after that, my staff sergeant walked up to me and said, the captain wants you to volunteer for boxing, 200 and up. And I said, no, sir, don't want to box. I've, you know, had my jaw broke before boxing, and you know, I'm not a good boxer. My arms are too short. And so, no, thank you. He says, so you won't volunteer? I said, no, sir, I'm not going to volunteer. So he said, all right, come with me. So he took me down to the mess deck on the ship. That's where we were. We were on a ship at that time, an old LPH, and they are not around anymore. These guys that, you know, these old sailors that have been in the Navy when they didn't have air conditioning on the ship, they brag about that, you know, because it was tough. It's tough being on a ship without air conditioning. Well, I was on a ship that didn't have air conditioning, so I can get right in on the conversation, you know. Anyway, I was on this ship. He took me down to the mess deck, and he went up to the mess chief, and he said this. He said, I want him in the scullery. And the scullery is where they wash all the pots, pans, and utensils, trays, and stuff like that. It's just a little old 12 by 12 room, and you know, the dishwasher's constantly going, and a little square hole like this. The guys come and put their trays in and stuff like that, and you're in there 15 hours a day. And so I'm in there with a sodomite that's being punished because he jumped overboard trying to get out of the Navy. And I'm in there with a born-again Christian that's being persecuted and punished for witnessing on ship. And so I was warned about these Bible believers by the Catholic priest. One time he sat us all down and pulled out a chick track, and he said, you see this? Don't ever take one. Da-da-da-da. He said all this stuff about Bible thumpers. So I looked at this guy like a Bible thumper. And the other side of that thing, and religion does this to you. Religion will cause you to be proud. It really will. I was not going to let this Bible thumper outwork me. That was it. I'm serious. I'm serious as a heart attack. And so I work, and all that sodomite did was sit in a chair in the corner and cry for 15 hours long. So I made it to day 17. and prickly heat, rash, and the acids in the detergents begin to eat the skin off your fingers and other parts of your body because you're constantly soaking wet. It was a constant 112 degrees in that scullery. It was the right place to put me. It really was. So here I am trying to outwork this old Bible thumper here, you know, and I'm trying to keep a smile on my face and stuff and act like nothing's bothering me. And he's over there singing, "I'm leaning on Jesus. He's the rock of my soul." And every time I looked at that guy, I tried to surprise him sometimes and look at him. He had a smile on his face. And it was real joy. I come to realize, he had been in there longer than me. And so his fingers looked a lot worse than mine, to the point of bleeding. Now, once they begin to bleed, you can go to a corpsman, and he can write you a little slip excusing you from mess duty. But he didn't do that. He stayed in there. And, you know, he tried to strike up conversations and stuff about Christianity, this and that. I said, "I'm a Roman Catholic," you know, like that. And to prove the point, I volunteered to be Roman Catholic's layperson, his helper, when he did Mass and stuff. And boy, that was a mistake. But the one thing it did for me is it got me, when you did that, you also had to work in a library on ship, and that was air-conditioned, and I had the keys to the library, so you know where I slept at night, in the library. And so anyway, after 17 days, I just couldn't take it anymore. The Lord knew exactly how to deal with me. And I got down to 175 pounds. I haven't been that light since I was 15 years old. And just skin and bone. And day 17, I snapped. I grabbed a hold of the sodomite and threw him down on the ground, and I was choking him out. And I mean, it was awful. He was slimy. He really was, because of the sweat and all, you know. And Gary, the Bible thumper, came up behind me and said, "Sidney, if you kill him, he's going to die and go to hell forever." And when he said that, I didn't want to be the one responsible for sending him to hell forever. So I just pulled my hands off of him, turned around, and I had Gary pinned up against the bulkhead with my forearm. I was extremely mad. And I said, "You know what? You've got something that I don't have, and I want it." Not that nicely, of course. And he's like holding my arm to let go because he couldn't talk. And so I pulled back my arm, and he says, "You know, you can have it. I can show you how you can have it." And I said, "Okay," you know. That was a relief. That was easy. So anyway, later that night, I remember he opened up his Bible. We sat down at a table, and he opened up the Bible, and he was going to take me through the Romans Road. And as soon as I looked at it, and I read those words, the Holy Spirit indwelling in me testified, "That's my word, just as sure as I'm standing here." And so I got really excited. He's trying to lead me to the Lord. I wanted one of these Bibles. So he's like, "Just read the verse." I said, "No." I said, "You don't understand." I says, "I want one of these Bibles." So he looked at me, kind of odd, and he said, "Okay, I'll get you one of these Bibles." And then he took me through the Romans Road. And so then at the end of it, I thought, you know, I've done this before. I don't know when. I couldn't remember exactly when at that point in time. And he says, "Well, just in case, do it again." And I said, "You got it." And I did it again, and it was good that he said that. You know, it sounds kind of corny, but see, for me, I was walking around with all that unconfessed sin. And it was weighing me down. You see, the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not the priest, not anybody else, Jesus Christ. And so, honestly, working all those hours, being as tired as I was up all night, the rest of the night, sitting there trying to remember every sin I could confess. And I tell you what, boy, I felt like $1 million the next morning. No sleep, tired, but I was so happy because I knew that day he was going to give me a Bible and I'd have it. Well, when he showed up, I didn't see a Bible in his hand. But I was kind of concerned about that, but he had this little Gideon's King James Bible. He pulled that out and he said, "This is the same Bible." He said, "It doesn't have all the books of the Bible in it, but he's got the one, it's got the ones that you need right now." That's what he told me. Well, I found me a waterproof bag, and I carried that thing with me wherever I went, and whenever I got a minute to open it up and read it, I read it. I was so thrilled and so happy that I had God's Word in my hand, His instructions for me. It gave me such great peace and such great joy. You know, a lot of these guys, they get all upset and angry about all these apostate, you know, scholars. And I understand that. I completely understand it. I'm with them. You know, that's the devil. The devil wants to give them a counterfeit Bible. You know, Eve listened to the wrong voice in the garden. And so that was a great day for me. It really was. And that was the beginning right there. That was really, actually, the beginning of my Christian walk with the Lord. The Lord started working through His Word in my heart. I remember we were in the Philippines, and I was trying to find a church that I thought was a Bible-believing church. And then somebody said, "Well, there's a missionary down the road here." And boy, when I heard the word missionary, I said, "Yeah." Went down there, and as far as I know, they were independent Baptists. And he was doing a work, and that particular Sunday he had asked for volunteers to go out in the jungle and to build a church for some Filipinos. And I volunteered. And that was the first opportunity I got to do anything for the Lord. I felt like I was doing that for Him. And that was a real blessing to me, and that's where it all began right there. My burden, to want to serve God. And when I was raised, my dad, if I had a nickel for every time he told me that, you know, you got to have a good job, you got to have a job that you can retire from, and you got to have medical benefits, and you got to have all this stuff. And you know, yeah, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's put God first, amen. Let's put Him and His plan for us first. And unfortunately, a lot of that stuff affected me, and so when I did get out of the military and I got out because I married my wife, I met her in Lebanon, and that, I don't believe, I better back up and get that part in there. I prayed for a wife for 12 years. The reason I prayed for a wife for 12 years is because I didn't have any sisters and brothers. I was very lonely, and my parents had their life, and they were gone most of the time. And so I spent a lot of time alone, and I remember I'd ask them for a brother. You know, sometimes they'd ask me, you know, "You're thinking about what you might want for Christmas?" And I didn't even have to hesitate. I'd say, "Yeah, brother." And so after four or five years of that, no brother, I got to thinking about it, you know, and I said, you know, a sister wouldn't be bad. So if they ask me, I'm going to ask them for a sister. You know, better than nothing, amen, a sister. And so I remember when I told my mother, I said, you know, "I'll take a sister." And then she told me then that there wouldn't be any sister or brother. And so I kind of thought about it. Well, what would be the next best thing, you know, a friend that you could have for life? A wife. And so I said, wow. And so I started praying. And I believe the Lord gave me the wife He wanted me to have. I really believe that with all my heart. I remember I was in Beirut, Lebanon. And we were on a security detail, which is a very serious thing because they would always try to target the ambassador when he was outside the embassy. They killed Ambassador Malloy 2 years before that and one of the political officers, so it was a very serious thing. They only sent infantry, primary occupation infantry Marines to embassy duty in Beirut. And I'll tell you how the Lord works. When I went to Marine Security Guard School, because I had a record, I was put on probation without dress blues, meaning I had to go to these screening boards, and they were really tough because they really drill you. And because the charge that I had in my records was assault and battery. They didn't want to take a guy and send him to an embassy and him end up beating up the ambassador or somebody or some diplomat. So I had to go to these screening boards. And they had this one captain. He wanted to make sure I wouldn't snap out there and beat somebody up. So he would get in my face and holler and scream and carry on like a wild banshee. And I had one more screening board to go through. And I remember I called my dad because he was really hoping that I'd make it through that school. And I told him, I said, Dad, I says, I'm sorry I got your hopes up, but I don't think I'm going to make it through this school because I got one more screening board to go through. And so my dad, a very odd thing he said to me, he says, well, son, have you prayed? My dad didn't have a religious bone in his body. For him to say that kind of like was really odd. And I'm standing outside of the screening room waiting. And so I said, oh, yeah, I'll do that. And I hung up the phone. I prayed. And I went in there, and I mean, I thought I'd seen everything this captain could do, but I was wrong. He jumped up on a table with my record book in his hands, threw it across the room, jumped down in my face, and was so close to me that I could just feel the spit all over my face as he was hollering and screaming at me. And I was just about to say, Captain, sir, you can send this sergeant to Okinawa. That's fine, sir. And right at that time, a master sergeant, Brennan, stood up and said, Captain, I believe that the sergeant has proved himself to the board. And that really upset the captain. He was wanting some more of me, so he sat down. He just turned around and sat down. And so when you're on embassy duty, they give you a dream sheet. You got choice one, choice two, and choice three of countries around the world. And if you graduate in the top 5% of the class, you can get your first choice if it's available. If not, you can get your second choice if it's available, like that. So I put Lebanon down there, and it wasn't even a choice. So my instructor, you know, he called me in one day and wanted to know, you know, if I was sane or not. And I said, what? He says, sir, what are you talking about? He says, well, you put Lebanon down there, and it's not even a choice. He said, you're in the top 5%. It was toward the end of the school. He says, why don't you put down there something that's available? And I said, no, sir, I'm going to leave that there. So what happened was everybody, when we graduated, everybody got their assignment, what country they were going to. They got their passports and their visas, and they got their suits and all that stuff. And I was the last one that didn't have an assignment. So I had to stay there actually an extra week and a half just doing work, being a chaser, and that was a lot of fun too. I did a lot of praying when I did that. But anyway, all of a sudden, one of the messengers came to me and he said, your IA wants to see you. And I said, okay. So I went down there and I was thinking, man, maybe I got a duty assignment. So he calls me in and then has me stand at attention in front of his desk, and he's ranting and raving about, who do you know? I said, what? He says, who do you know? I said, I know the Lord. Amen. And then he looked at me. Kind of on, he says, well, maybe that's how you got this assignment. Here, you're going to Lebanon. What happened was a young man in Lebanon had messed up, got in trouble. And when that happens on embassy duty, when a Marine gets in trouble, they ship him out within 24 hours. And that, they needed an infantry Marine to take his place, and that was me. So anyway, we're on this security detail. We're going down the road. I'm trying to take everything very seriously. And my responsibility was to be the eyes for the right half of the vehicle from 12 to 6. And so I'm looking, and I got this real strong impression to look over onto the left side of the road. And I thought, well, maybe the Lord's trying to tell me that the guy that's watching the left side's not doing his job, and I'll see something that he doesn't see. So I turned real quick to look, and I came eye to eye with my wife. Now, Beirut's a city of 2 million people. And so I see her, and I felt like the Lord said, there she is. And I said, there's who, you know? And your wife. I know that sounds real crazy. And I said, oh, yeah, right. City of 2 million, I'll never see her again. So then about 2 weeks later, I'm in the counselor section where they bring all the people in to try to get visas. And that's That was the most dangerous part of the embassy because you had to check. They come in with guns and knives and bombs, and it was your responsibility to make sure that they were clear when they got into the embassy. So this one girl stepped in front of me, but she had her back turned to me. She just kind of did like this in front of me. So I told her in Arabic, I said, "Turn around, please. Promishway min fadlik." And when she did, it was my wife. It messed me up so bad I couldn't talk. I turned around to the Marine. I said, you gotta relieve me. And he says, "What?" I said, "You gotta relieve me." He said, "Okay." So he come up there to relieve me. I thought, what in the world? I was like, the same girl. And so she came and left, and I thought, well, I'll never see her again. And then what happened was she had a sister that was engaged to one of the Marines, and in the Muslim culture, if she wants to see somebody, there has to be a chaperone, her father or older sister. And so this Marine was real sly. He was wanting some time alone with her sister, and so he knew I was interested in her, so he invited her to be the chaperone. And so that's how it all started. And then, of course, our first conversation, I wanted to know where she stood in this life. You know, I knew she was a Muslim, but I mean, was she a devout Muslim or what? And so I figured the best way to get to it, and now I had to use French to talk to her, okay, because she only knew "Welcome to Lebanon" and "I love Jimmy Carter." That was the extent of her English. And so I didn't love Jimmy Carter, and I don't think he's my brother in Christ, by the way. And so anyway, I sat her down. I had my French vocabulary book there, and I finally got the question out, "What is your ambition in life? What do you want to be in this life?" And she told me, you know, that she wanted to be a martyr. She wanted to kill Jews. And I thought, whoa. I had to regroup, got my vocabulary book back open, and I started going through it all again, make sure I had everything just right, asked her the same question, got the same answer. So then I thought to myself, we need to have a Bible study. That'd be great. So I sat her down with the Bible, and we went to Genesis, and I tried to be real tactful. I said, you know, them Jews are some of the easiest people to hate in this world. And they are. They are. And you say, why? I said, well, you know, that's what the Bible says. They're stiff-necked, amen, and they God's given that, I believe, to help them survive. And so we had this Bible study, and she, you know, she listened very kindly and politely, and you know, I don't know if it all got in there. I didn't think it did. And so we got engaged. That was the proper thing to do. I say proper thing. I went to her house, and she had a black eye and a busted lip. I mean, cut open her lip. And I said, hey, what happened to you? And she said, oh, nothing. I said, no, something happened. I want to know what happened. And she said, oh, no, nothing. Don't worry about it. It was an accident. And I said, no, I want to know. And she says, well, if you promise me you won't do anything to him, I'll tell you. I started thinking, you know, do anything to him. I thought, first her father. I said, no, I won't do anything, but I'm going to talk to him. And she said, well, it was my brother. And so what had happened was, just by me seeing her, I brought shame upon the family, and he was the oldest boy in the family, so it was his responsibility, because her father was gone a lot, traveling, to protect the honor of the family. So he had a lot of fist fights going on behind the scenes. And she had asked me one time, she said, how long do Americans usually date before they get engaged? I said, 1 year, 2 years, you know. Well, we got engaged the same day. I waited for her brother to come home, and I talked to him, and he explained that to me. And I told him, I said, okay. I said, tonight we'll be engaged. And I said, now, if you have any problems with her, you bring them to me, and I'll take care of it. And he was so happy that I had gave him that bit of information. He was really happy. And so then he began to tell me all the bad things about her. try to, you know, convince me not to marry her. And he says, you don't know about this, 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 this. And I listened to it all, and I was just, you know, my heart was already set. And I could see the Lord, I think, through the Holy Spirit, could let me see the potential she had to become a good Christian. And so she didn't get saved, and I was leaving Lebanon and going to East Germany. And so I sent her to the States, and she stayed with my mom and dad, which was a great experience for her. I told her all the things to expect, and she didn't believe it, and it all happened. So it was a pretty wild experience for her. And what happened was, is I was a Christian. I didn't curse. You know, I didn't like cursing. I figured a person that cursed, you know, couldn't control their mouth. They, you know, what kind of person can't control their mouth? And so I didn't drink, you know, didn't do any of the other stuff that a lot of the guys were doing. And so I figured I was okay, and I read my Bible. And the Lord began to burden my heart for souls, but, you know, I didn't budge on that one. You know, I figured, well, it, you know, they can be anything they want. You know, I don't believe forcing my religion on somebody else. And then I was in Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and they had the old World War II buildings then, left over from World War II, and they put a whole company in one building with four wings. There'd be a platoon in every wing. Well, I got wind of a guy that was in another company that was supposed to be a born-again Christian, and these guys were giving him a real hard time. I mean, a real hard time. They were putting pornography in his locker. They'd curse around him. They'd do a lot of wicked things around him. And I remember one time I went over there to kind of check this thing out, and when I got there into that platoon's squad bay, they were harassing him at that very moment. And I seen him run out the back door and go down the stairwell. And I looked out the window and I seen him run across the field. And all that was out in that field was an outdoor racquetball court. And so I decided to follow him. And I followed him out. I thought, what is he going out to the racquetball court, you know, for at this hour? And so when I got out there, I didn't see him, so I went around to the back of the building, and I couldn't see him, and I thought, wow, he just disappeared. And then I could hear him inside the racquetball court, and he was crying out to God, begging him for mercy and grace, not for himself, but for those guys in that squad bay. And I couldn't believe that, because I knew that they were very, very crude, very vicious in their assault on him, their verbal assaults and stuff. And it was constant. I couldn't believe it. This guy had been sitting in there crying and begging God to save these guys. And the Lord kind of put a hard one on me. He says, how come that's not you? How come you're not like that? And the great thing about that story is about 10 months afterwards, 15 of those guys were saved in that platoon. They had shipped out to Lebanon, and they were right in the thick of the action and stuff, and, you know, that'll make a man think. I used to call it, as a Christian in the service, prime time. Because, that, you know, the toughest guys are thinking about life and death at that very moment. And that's the best time to witness to them, boy, when they're thinking about life and death like that. And so that's what happened. They knew his testimony. I heard one of the young men tell me, said, when things were really hot and bullets flying and bombs going off, said he would be calm. He would be over there just doing his job and be calm. And they'd be scared to death, and they'd see that, and that was a testimony. Well, he was scared too, amen. But he was fear that had said its prayers, amen. And so, one by one, all 15 of those guys went to him, talked to him, and got saved. And I thought, wow, that is what I should be doing. Because you're there 1 minute in the military, you could be there 1 minute and gone the next. There's no guarantees, really not. Especially like in Afghanistan now and Iraq with these IEDs and stuff like that. If a guy survives that, he's going to be maimed for life. no leg, no arm, whatever, or all his limbs can be blown off by those things. They're devastating. So it doesn't matter how hard you train or how good of a soldier you are in that particular situation. It could be an artillery unit 2 miles away start lobbing in rounds on you and you're gone. You know, you're a foot soldier. And so that's prime time. That's prime time for witnessing. And I was really hurt by the thought that I had never witnessed anybody. And the thing is I took a lot of pride in training them and trying to make them good soldiers, but I never gave them the gospel. And so I made a change in my life that day. I began to witness to them. And what I'd do is if they got in trouble, and Marines always get in trouble, I'd use that opportunity. You see, they have a non-judicial punishment where they can take away rank and take away pay and they can restrict them to the base and that sort of thing. And they knew that that was my option when I brought them into my office. And so they would listen. And I'd give them the gospel. That's what I'd do. And then if I felt like a guy was open to the gospel, I'd give it to him the best way I knew how. I'd give him chick traction. I'd talk to him about the Lord. And so that started something. And then I remember one day a messenger came up to him and he says, the sergeant major wants to see him. The sergeant major, not just any sergeant major, but the sergeant major of headquarters battalion, 2nd Marine Division. And so he's the top sergeant major on the base. And so I said, me? And he says, yeah. And I said, okay. So I got in there and he was not a happy camper. He was very, very mad and angry. He had me stand at attention at his desk. And then I looked over on his desk with my peripheral vision and I see some of those chick tracks that I'd handed out. And that's what it was. He picked one up and held it in front of my face. He says, you've been putting these in the lockers? And I said, sir, yes, sir. He says, well, it stops today. I said, sir, he said, it stops today. He says, you're not a chaplain. You don't do that. If I find one more of these, he said, I'll make sure that you will not be promoted above staff sergeant. And so I said, okay. And boy, that was something right there. I'd already given the military 10 years of my life. I was about to reenlist for the big bonus that I could get, the biggest bonus that I could get, $25,000. And I was on the E7 list, meaning I would have been promoted if I would have reenlisted. And so now, for the first time, I'm kind of like really stressed out about what I'm going to do, because I know the Lord wanted me to be a witness. And the sergeant major's telling me I can't be a witness. So the next day I went into work and I told my wife about this and she didn't quite understand it all. And so the messenger comes up to me again and says, sergeant major wants to see you. I said, oh, that was yesterday. That's a mistake. He goes, no, he wants to see you right now. And I thought, oh my goodness, he found another track? What's going on? You know, so I go up there and I'm standing in front of his desk again at attention. And then he found out that I hadn't attended any of the staff meetings at the staff club. Every Friday, you got to go up there and hang out with all those other staff sergeants and drink beer and listen to dirty jokes and they're cussing your Savior and all that stuff. And I said, sir, no, sir, I haven't been up there. He says, well, you will go. I said, sir, I don't drink, sir. He says, I don't care if you drink milk, you'll be there. Well, in my heart, I was ready to go down for this one. I was not going to go. I was not going to go. I know that sounds bad, you know, your order is an order and all that, but I just wasn't going to go. And then my mind was made up. I had to get out of the military. I had to. If I wanted to serve God, if I wanted to do what the Lord wanted me to do, at that point in time in my life, I had to get out. And I'll never forget, I was at work one day and they were really pressuring me for the reenlisting. And I was praying because they were putting a lot of pressure on me. I'd already been to language school. I spoke Arabic. I'd been to interrogation school. I'd been to intelligence school. I'd been to all their schools and stuff. And they had invested a lot of money in me. And so they wanted me to reenlist. And I remember it just in my prayer, I got so so filled with emotion, I began to weep. And I couldn't remember. I couldn't tell you when the last time I had wept before that. And so I had to get out of the office. I couldn't let any of the other Marines see me cry. Amen. And so I remember I started walking real fast and grabbed my hat and started walking out of the building. And I started going down these steps. And as I started going down these steps, tears, boy, really started coming. I figured, you know, I basically, there were a lot of things going on. I knew the Lord wanted me to serve Him. But I felt like I'd thrown away 10 years of my life. That's how I felt. And I could hear somebody hollering at me. And then I heard another voice holler at me. And I, you know, I had to get rid of all the tears. And then I turned around. And there were about 20 young Marines. And they all gave a profession of salvation. And they were all in my unit at one time. And they were thanking me. They were thanking me that I did that because they had to go into a combat situation and they were all at peace knowing where they were going to go if they were to die. And so then the Lord just gave me what I needed right there and then. My mind was made up and He wanted me to be a soldier for Him. And so I gave them the news that I wasn't going to re-enlist, and they treated me like a traitor. They really did. That's what they do, you know. And so they put a lot of pressure on you to re-enlist. We got out, and so my wife says, where are we going to go? I said, I think, you know, because my father is an alcoholic, he was an alcoholic at that time, I think the Lord would have me honor him by moving to Florida where he is and trying to help him with his alcoholism. And she said, okay, that's fine. And I got out, and we went down there. And, of course, the military made it as tough as possible. They held back my pay. I did all kinds of crazy stuff, but the Lord provided for us. And shortly after that, we were searching for a church. And I mean every Sunday, boy, we went from church to church, church to church, looking for the right church. And so, and when I say the right church, when I married my wife, she was a lost woman. Okay? You know, I didn't know enough. I didn't know I was marrying a heathen and that wasn't, you know, permitted and all that. And in most churches, you dare say something like that because they'll take you right off of their supporting list, you know, if you confess to something like that. Now, you're supposed to be a Bible believer from the time you're born, amen? So anyway, she didn't have a problem with that, and we started searching for a church. And I remember I had a co-worker. Every Sunday, we went to a different church, and we just couldn't find what we were looking for, you know, what I was looking for. And so I had this co-worker. He says, why don't you come to my church? He says, I know you like it. And my boss heard him say that, and so my boss called me into his office afterwards, and he said, Sidney, whatever you do, don't go to that guy's church. He said, they're fanatics. He said, those guys standing out on the street screaming at people, that's that church. I didn't know all about the street preaching thing, you know, and I wasn't really sure about it all. And so I thought they were kind of passing judgment on people before they knew, you know. That's the way I was thinking. And so, unfortunately, I let that affect me. And I heeded to his advice, his counsel, because he was a youth minister for the largest Baptist church in Pensacola, Florida, Olive Baptist. And so I figured, you know, he knew what he was talking about. And so, same thing, every Sunday we'd go to a different church. I mean, we were earnestly searching. And every Monday he'd ask me, well, where'd you go this time, you know, da-da-da-da. And I, do you like it? No, we ain't going there, you know, and this and that. And what you didn't like about it, you know, and this and that. Didn't have any Bible or whatever. So he says, Ed, he says, man, I know you would really enjoy our church if you came to our church. And then he brought me an Arabic Bible for my wife. And I thought, wow, you know, and nobody ever do that before. And he said, I'm sorry it took so long. He said, I sent off for it and it took 2 weeks to get to me. And I thought, wow, this guy took money from his paycheck, hard-earned money, and they didn't pay us a lot, and purchased this Bible for my wife. So I told him, I says, yeah, I might come to your church. You know, I might come. And so it was Friday again, and we're clocking out, and he said, Sid, you're going to come this Sunday? And I said, well, I'm really thinking about it, Art. I'm really thinking about it. And my boss overheard that, and he called me into his office again. Gave me the same speech. And I said, well, thank you, you know. And I was walking out of the office. As I was walking out, another guy was walking in, and he called that guy over, and he told him a dirty joke. And I felt like the Lord said, you're going to listen to that guy? You're going to listen to his counsel? I turned right around and hollered it all the way down the hall to Art and said, Art, I'm coming to your church this Sunday. My mind's been made up for me. And I thank God that I did that. I wasn't in that church 5 minutes, and I knew that's where God wanted us. The second time we went there, my wife walked the aisle, got saved, and she didn't come at the invitation neither. We were right in the middle of the services. They didn't know what was going on. They were looking around here. And then I had to tell them, she wants to get saved. And so they had a sister come over and open up her Bible and lead her to the Lord. And we stayed in that church, went to school there and everything. And the Lord used that place, I believe, to get us where we're at right now. And I don't believe we're exactly where the Lord wants us, but we're working on that. We're working on that, and He's working on us. And it's I tell this to the young people, you know, we go into the juvenile detention centers. We've been doing that we had a ministry for 9 years, and we've been doing it ever since. So it's going on about 24 years now. And I tell the young people, you know, because young people, they say, well, I'm young, and I don't know if I want to get saved because there's things I still want to do and sow my oats and all this other stuff. I tell them, listen, I'm being real honest with you. I said, I've never done anything as exciting, as adventurous as trying to serve God as a Christian. And I mean that wholeheartedly. I've jumped out of planes. I've rappelled, done all the supposed exciting things that young people want to do. And nothing comes close to serving God. If you just have a willing heart and you want to be used by Him, He'll put you in a path of somebody that's looking for truth. He'll do that. He'll work out the circumstances. Man, that's exciting. You never know what's going to happen from one day to the next with the Lord. Opportunities that you'll get. And so I'm really appreciative of that very much. I believe my wife wants to sing a song, if that's okay, Pastor. Okay. All right. Never mind. Pardon me? Amen. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this time. Thank you for these folks, God. And thank you, Lord, that... Lord, you allowed me to get saved when you did. I'm so thankful and so appreciative, Lord, that you had those missionaries come there. And Lord, you knew the circumstances that I was in as a child. And Lord, you knew what I needed. And I'm so thankful that you're, Lord, so gracious and so merciful. Heavenly Father God, I pray, Lord, that you'd bless these people here, God. Give them a burden to invite children to the VBSs and whatever they have here, the different functions, God. Invite folks, Lord, get saved. Because, Lord, you can give them the peace that passeth all understanding, God. And that's what people really are looking for. They might not realize it, Lord. They might be trying to chase after some other dream. But, God, what they really want is peace, Heavenly Father, God. Help us now to be the witness, the light that we ought to be. Thank you for this time. Lord, I ask that you give everybody traveling mercy as they go their different ways. Be with the young people at the juvenile detention center. Pray, God, that there'd be some lives there, Lord. Folks get, Lord, saved, and, Lord, or a desire to get saved, God. And the Christian young men that are there, that they might be encouraged to grow in your grace, God. Heavenly Father, God, thank you again. We ask all this in your Son's name and for His glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.